You know, in Accord, they did the little video where Mr. Myers did, where he's answering the question about the thief on the cross. Those are the kind of things that I get as far as, you know, the personal correspondence. That's an example. And somebody will have been on Life, Hope, and Truth or somewhere, and they would have had that question and said, hey, doesn't this prove we go to heaven? And so those are the kind of things that we answer, among other things. And as you know, some of my sermons are influenced by some of these questions. And that's where today's sermon came from, actually, is one of my recent PCD questions that I've been going over. And this has been going over a period of a couple of weeks now, and I've been going back and forth with this person. And they have some very forthright views on things being prophetic. You know, and you run across this every once in a while. For example, here's one of their arguments. Is that, did you know that one of the Pope's titles in Latin is Vicarius Filii Dei? Vicarius Filii Dei. And it means representative of the Son of God. Okay, you read that, okay. And then he goes on, he says, now if you take each one of those letters and you change it around into the Roman numeral and the number that's associated with that letter, if you do that, his title adds up to 666. And of course, as soon as you say 666, the alarm bells go off and everyone runs around and they get all excited and, you know, they're proving things. And I looked at it, you know, I did, okay, let me check into it. And it does. It appears that when you do change the letters into the Roman numbers, the title does add up to 666. And I looked it up, and it is a title. But it was created by Constantine the Great in reference to the first pope, who was supposedly Peter, so the Catholic Church goes on. So in other words, if you squint real hard and if you cock your head just the right way, it might have some significance. But the larger point that I made back to this person was that, you know, even if you had all points of prophecy exactly correct, if you weren't being called by God, if you weren't obedient to His rules, if you were not living your life in accordance to the example that was set by Jesus Christ, then all your prophetic knowledge is absolutely useless. You know, there are many professing Christians out there that claim to have accepted Jesus Christ. They claim to be obedient. They claim they're living their lives in a Christian manner. There are some, as in my example, that are really into what's going to happen when, the prophecy aspect of it. So how can we know who is going to be there with Jesus Christ at His return? I want to start and end on the same scripture today. Let's go to Revelation 17 and verse 14. So I want to start and end here. Revelation 17. In verse 14. Verse 14 says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him, notice here, are called, chosen, and faithful. So who is with the Lamb at His return? Note in here, in this description, it doesn't say anything about knowing all the intricacies of prophecy, does it? That's not among the requirements. Now, we're told in other places in the Bible that we must be aware of our surroundings. We must be aware of the times in which we live. So, you know, keeping up with prophecy is important. But we're seeing here three different components: called, chosen, and faithful. And I want to spend some time today with you reviewing these three items along with the vehicle that facilitates this whole process, because it is a process. So what does it mean to be called? You know, does God initiate the call? Or do you? You know, by publicly proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to live your life according to the example of Jesus Christ? Don't you just have to love everyone? There's a lot of confusion over this, isn't there? But it all seems to revolve around the person of Jesus Christ. There are many ideas out there regarding Jesus Christ. Catholics have their view, as do the Protestants. The Jews have a view of Jesus Christ, which is not the same view. The Mormons have their view. The Muslims have their view. Even the atheists have a way of explaining Jesus Christ. You know, you look at all these groups, and in some areas they're very much alike, in agreement. In other areas they're wildly different about the person of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this, are they all correct? Are any of them correct? You know, does God leave it up to you and I to figure it all out by ourselves? Does he leave us just out there floating about, picking up little tidbits of truth here and there, until we begin to piece it all together and into some semi-logical, personal, religious outlook? Is that how it works? Are we left to figure out the truth all by ourselves? Of course, we know the answer to that is an emphatic no. By no means. The resurrected Jesus Christ is real. He's alive. He's actively working right now as our high priest. He has a real, a definite body of teaching. It's encapsulated in this book before us, the Bible. He has a purpose. And he is operating right now according to a predetermined set plan that can be known and understood by those that read. So how now does he perform this active work in the world today? How does he go about doing that? Let's go to Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 in verse 18. Christ here, he's talking, and he's talking to Simon Peter. And in verse 18, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Notice he says, I will build, I will establish my church. And he says it's going to stand forever. And you look at some of the components here, the city gate that he's talking about here was more than just, you know, the entrance way into the city. That's normally how we think of a gate. But it was also a place where court was held, you know, where judges would come and pronounce people innocent or guilty according to the law. It was a place where business was transacted. It was a place where public matters were debated and deliberated by different people. It's a place where people tried to convince one another of their point of view. I don't know about you, but when I read this where it says that the gates of Hades will never prevail, what's the mental picture that we have? You know, in my mind, I get this picture of an invading army that's trying to batter down the gate to the city. But you look at the meaning of it, it actually goes beyond that, much deeper. It means that Satan will never be able to overthrow the ideology, the teaching of the church, in spite of the fact that there are many powerful false churches. In spite of that, they will never be able to stamp out the truth of God. I think we're familiar that the word for church is ekklesia here in the Greek. And you look at it, and it can have a civic and a religious function. But it basically means people that are called out to form an assembly. In the civic side of it, it would mean citizens all getting together to discuss affairs of state. Perhaps in the gate of the city would be where they all get together to discuss these things. But Christ says, I'm going to form my assembly, and you can argue with us and you can threaten us, but you're never going to change us from holding on to the truth. That's what he's saying here. Let's go now to Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23. Hebrews 12. In verse 22, says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." So he's giving a list here. The next on the list, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Again, the church, the ecclesia, it's the same word being used here. It's that assembly, it says, of the firstborn. Those that are going to be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ in that first resurrection. Those that are going to assist him in establishing, setting up, maintaining the rule of God on earth. See, the church of God has an important role to perform. Promoting, proclaiming, standing in the gate of the city, explaining the truth in a world of deception all around us. That God hasn't left us just hanging out there by ourselves to figure things out on our own. That's not what he's done. He has given the world the church, that vehicle where the church, where the truth resides. Let's go to 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. First Timothy 3, in verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy here. He says, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, the ecclesia, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." God has entrusted the truth to the church. The church was designed to preserve that truth, to keep it pure, to defend it, then to transmit it on to future generations, to pass it on down the line. See, those that will come in the future should recognize that truth, should hold on to not only the truth, but the responsibility of hanging on to it. That truth that's entrusted to us all should be something very precious that not only we as individuals, but as a church want to hang on to. Because of this, the church has a role to play in how God calls people. The church doesn't do the calling. Let me be very clear about that. But it does have a very specific role to play in the process. That's one of the reasons Christ said when he said he would establish the church. It has a role to play. That's a part of what we as a church must do to provide that source of truth for the world. You know, we just saw the In Accord, or Mr. Kyler was talking about just that. You have a YouTube channel that goes out to everybody around the world. It's a source of truth to the world. John 6, verse 44, Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So we have to be very clear where that calling originates from. It comes from God. We cannot will that calling of our own accord. There's nothing that we can do. But we also have to understand it requires something of us to be a true follower of God. We just saw where the church has an important role to play and how God calls people. So are there different types of calling? Is it a one-size-fits-all? Let's go to Matthew now. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7. Starting in verse 21, this is Jesus Christ speaking once again. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So it is possible for a person who considers themselves a follower, perhaps even a teacher of God, to be very surprised when they come up in the resurrection and they hear those words, I never knew you. You have no place with me right now. And you are a worker of lawlessness. That last phrase, that worker of lawlessness, that's very important to understand, provides for us a clue for who is teaching the truth and who is compromised. A person may claim to be teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. But if they teach that God's law, that His commandment has been done away with, something is horribly wrong. Those two do not go together. There may be some good in what they say. There may be some good in these people that's mixed in there. But, you know, if you teach against God's commandments and against His law, their teaching cannot be trusted in religious matters. There are many out there today that cry out, Lord, Lord. They're very nice people. They do incredible things. Turn on your TV tomorrow morning, Sunday morning. You'll see full of people crying out, Lord, Lord. They may produce interesting or helpful books on different Bible topics that they have out there. They may distribute Bibles all over the world. They may feed the poor all over the world. They may have an understanding of prophetic events. But if they teach against God's commandments and His laws, something is wrong. Now that error, that fatal error, if you will, does not make them their good work suddenly very bad, but it does disqualify them from being a representative of Christ as they think they are. And so everything that they teach that's religious must be questioned. Let's go now to verses 15 through 20. Verses 15 through 20 of Matthew 7. Christ said, Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them how? By their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So, if they are teaching lawlessness, if they are teaching that God's laws have been done away with, that should be a telltale sign. You know, even though that person may drape themselves in Jesus Christ, by their fruits you will know them. John, 1 John 3, verse 4, we're told that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. It's pretty straightforward. It defines for us what lawlessness is. In Romans 7 and verse 7, it says there, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, would not have known sin except through the law. Sin is defined through the law. And if you say the law has been done away with, then you're in effect saying sin has been done away with. When it hasn't. So is it easier to teach that we should keep God's law, that we should keep His commandments, or is it easier to teach that the commandments, that the law have been done away with, that they were nailed to the cross and all you have to do is to love Jesus Christ? Turn on your TV tomorrow morning. Take note of how many of these people that you see on there that are telling you need to keep the law. Guarantee it's going to be a short list. See, lawlessness is appealing. It's an easier way to go. That's what Satan appeals to. Let's go to Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Romans 8, verses 7 and Paul says here in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity or hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Carnal mind, that human mind that we all have. See, it gives supreme attention to the things of the flesh, the self. That carnal mind is wired to prioritize self-interest. It's fight or flight. Survival of the fittest. It's a dog-eat-dog world. That's often the kind of phrases you hear to teach people how to survive in this cruel world. You look at it like that, and from that point of view and that respect, we're not much different than the animals. Self first. But God gave humans something else, a spiritual component that He has for us, something that separates us from the animals. However, that's a part of us that's not yet fully formed. Therefore, when you look at it, these spiritual attitudes, these ideas, these concepts do have the ability to influence the human mind. And as it says here, humans that do not have that spiritual component at this time cannot please God. They're still of the flesh, as it says here. See, God's commandments are spiritual priorities. They set boundaries for us on how we're to behave, how we're to think, the attitudes that we're supposed to have. Spiritual priorities, which consider the needs of others as much as our own. You look at that physical, that fleshly part, and that mind says, you know, my priority is me. What is my priority? Whereas the spiritual part tells us that we have to have rule over that flesh. We have to have that outgoing concern for others. And as we know, as we've been doing this for many years, it's an uphill battle. It's not easy. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. Second Thessalonians 2, I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. Let's try that. Starting in verse 9, though. It says, the coming of the lawless one, so again, we're focusing on lawless. The lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So teaching of this lawlessness against the law, that's very appealing to the human mind. But as it says here, that is a deception. Deception foisted on them by Satan. It's a teaching that opposes truth. And God says for most people at this point in time, He allows it. So we've seen here what it means to be called. That it is God that does the calling. Let's add to that now being chosen. So we'll add that component. So now we have called and chosen. And over the years, I've heard many people who confuse that both of these terms are interchangeable. That they're both basically referring to the very same event. But they're not. See, being called, being chosen, are two distinct and different steps on the path to salvation. They are different. Let's look at that in Matthew 22, verse 14. Matthew 22 and verse 14. Very simple statement here from Jesus Christ. And in verse 14 He says, for many are called, but few are chosen. He's giving us a distinction here between calling and choosing. Many, He says, are called. Then He balances it out with few are actually chosen. and you look at the calling aspect of it, you know, in this moment in history, the Bible is the most widely circulated book in the entire world. I mean, you can get it electronically. You can have it on your phone. You don't even have to have the physical book in your hand. Through this vast distribution, you know, I mean, that spiritual word is everywhere. So through that, God now has that ability to call out literally millions or billions of people. So the call goes out through the word that everyone has. The printing, the distribution of the Bible throughout most of the world, when you look at it, is performed by people who are out there crying, "Lord, Lord." They're sincere. They're wonderful. They are very dedicated to what they do and what the service they provide. And yet they teach against God's law. On the other hand, choosing. Now, God chooses a person to receive eternal life only on two conditions. First of all, that person has to learn and accept the truth. Their mind has to be opened. Secondly, they have to repent in faith and become baptized. You could say that the calling that goes out is based upon information received. Whereas when you look at it, being chosen is different. That action is what happens when you respond to that calling. The calling goes out. How do you respond? If you respond positively, then the choosing part happens. 2 Peter 3 in verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." See, God wants everyone to not only receive this calling, but in addition to be chosen. I think we underestimate the extent to what God wants us to be there. He wants everyone to succeed. He's pulling for us. But we have to understand, calling does not automatically lead to choosing. The call goes out, what comes back? What comes back is up to us. And then God can work with it from there. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. Look at a parable here. We've done quite a bit here recently with parables. Let's look at one of these parables. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. Parable of the sower. Matthew 13 and verse 3. "And he spoke many things to them in parables," and in stories, in other words. So here's one of them. "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stormy places, where they did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up, but because they had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some of 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Notice how he ends it. "He who has an ear, let him hear." So it's the parable of the sower. You know, for most of the people that were sitting around that heard that story, they didn't get beyond, you know, well, that was a good story. They didn't go any deeper than that. But Christ ends it. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the disciples, they heard the story. And when they heard that, you know, that they knew that it was something beyond a good story. They knew there had to be something deeper to that. They didn't understand it. So instead of, you know, holding it in, they went and they asked Jesus Christ about it. Let's notice now, I'll pick it up in verse 18. He's going to explain it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives the word among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You notice here in each scenario, the seed doesn't change, does it? The message does not change. It goes out. The content of that message is exactly the same to all of these groups. You know, he doesn't say, I have four bags of grain here, and I'm going to dump this on the ground, or I'm going to dump this among the thorns. It's the same bag with the same seeds. The difference is where the seed landed. All the scenarios receive the message, but they all react to that message in different ways. Again, go back to this concept of calling and choosing. The calling goes out as all the seed. What comes back? Different scenarios. He talks about the wayside places. For these people, the truth of God never really enters into their mind because their minds have been deceived. I'm sure you've talked to people about religion. And, you know, and you try to explain to them what you believe. And you can tell their eyes glaze over. They're not getting it. It's lost on them. Just like it bounces right off of them. They don't understand it. Their mind has been deceived. The source of that deception is Satan. Then he talks about the stony places. These are people that hear, and immediately they initially express interest in what you have to say. It intrigues them. But the roots, as it talks about, don't go down deep enough to sustain them when things get tough. They give up. They quit. They stop when confronted with trials or persecution. You know, in trials, that's when circumstances go bad, as you know. We've all faced trials of one sort or another. Can have health problems, money problems, job problems, people problems. All these things can be a source of a trial. Persecution is different. That's pressure that comes upon you. You know, like I was talking about earlier, this world is starting to get to the point where they're telling you what you have to do in order to be accepted. It can also be pressure from your family, pressure on the job place, pressure from friends. Give up on this crazy nonsense. Act normal. You know, and it's getting to the point where it could be from the state as well. We need to be concerned. The third place he talked about was the thorny places. These are people who hear and, again, initially accept it. They're encouraged. They like what they hear. They're not concerned about what other people think. But see, what gets to these people is what's inside of them, not the external forces. The cares of the world get them, especially personal stuff, selfishness when you look at it. They don't want to stick to a way of life that asks them to give up, you know, potentially some of their wealth, their time that could be spent out on the lake, out doing some of their hobbies. Perhaps your religious beliefs will hold you back from an advancement at work. It's what's inside of them that conflicts them, chokes out that word. And the fourth category we see was the good ground. This is people that not only hear, they take it seriously. They put it into practice. This person is chosen. And in this way, many are called, few are chosen. Now, the role of the church in all this is to provide that clear understanding of the truth of God, to provide that true understanding of God's way of life. We saw earlier Christ said he would do that through the establishment of his church, of that ecclesia, called out ones. The church has other functions, but this is a big part of it. Let's go to Romans, Romans 10, verses 15 and 16. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. Romans 10, and starting at verse 14, Paul writes, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings or glad tidings of good things." Salvation happens, as it says here, because someone, we're going to work in reverse order, someone is initially sent. And then that person preaches, and then someone else hears it. And then that person believes. Then the one who believes now responds to that calling that they have been given. So sending forth people to teach, to proclaim, is a function of the church. And so you can see how the church helps as that vehicle in this process of God calling and then the choosing part of it. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." A lot of ones in here, aren't there? Verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Skip down now to verse 11. "And as he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." So we see here there is this established, there is this agreed upon body of teaching, this doctrine, if you will, within the church. That's something that all the churches of God adhere to. We have to. We must preach. We must teach the truth. And as we see here, there is only one truth. There is not my version of the truth and your version of the truth. There is one truth. Let's go now to Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So where is the church? It says here that it's those that keep the commandments of God and keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what is the testimony of Jesus Christ? The contemporary English version says it this way. It says, "Faithful to what Jesus did and taught." Faithful to what Jesus did and taught. That is the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ does not teach lawlessness. You notice in here as well, there is nothing said about understanding prophecy, is there? Again, that's not wrong. That should not be our entire focus. See, this is the test that we see here. Do we keep the commandments? Do we follow the teachings of Jesus Christ? Keep in mind that having been established by Christ does not mean the church, the ministry, is infallible. Error has crept into the church over the many centuries. The church has had to recognize that. The church has had to weed that out. And it does. Because Christ is the head of the church. You can make sure that as the head of the church, that he's going to make sure that the bad stuff is going to be cleaned out. We have to use wisdom, though. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 15. Second Thessalonians 2, and starting in verse 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren." So this is Paul talking to the church, basically. "Beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So again, we see this concept of the calling and the choosing. And we also see in here belief in the truth. Verse 14, "to which he called you by our gospel," by our message, "for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." By what they taught. So the church acts as God's instrument. You know, that's that instrument that helps you in moving from that position to having been called to now one of being chosen. So a person is called through the access to the Bible and then the act of finding out that message, whether it's through instruction, whether it's through preaching. That's what a sermon is. Knowledge given to help us to recognize repentance, that we need to repent. See, those that respond positively are chosen for salvation through believing the truth and then by receiving the Holy Spirit from God. And so that introduces kind of a new element there, and that is God's Holy Spirit. It's something else that helps. So let's talk a few minutes about how the Holy Spirit factors into this. See, the giving, the receiving of the Holy Spirit for each one of us is a very personal, and it's a spiritual interaction between who? Between God and you, the individual. You know, there may have been other people there that got baptized the same time as you did. I know when my wife and I got baptized, it wasn't just the two of us. It's very possible, if it's just one of you, that you were surrounded with a group of family or friends. But at its core, it is an agreement between you and God. However, God instructs that this very spiritual covenant between the two of you is then accomplished or accompanied by an act, a very solemn act. It's done in a public setting. It's done with witnesses. That act is baptism. That act is the laying on of hands. Something that has to be done. See, baptism is a public declaration of intent. That declaration of commitment. Through it, you enter into this covenant agreement with God. You and God. Other people hear you say it. They watch as the ceremony is performed. You know, first of all, you are immersed in the water. You die to sin. You're raised up in newness of life. And then after that, a member of the ministry lays hands upon your head so that you might receive the Holy Spirit. You see, you bring yourself in front of God for your part of the agreement. You agree to do what he says. God brings, he gives his Holy Spirit. That's his side of the agreement between the two of you. You cannot baptize yourself, nor can you have any random person just lay hands upon you, because you're doing this through the church. Baptism is then administered through Jesus Christ, that living, active high priest. Again, he's operating through his church. So now let's read that. Let's go to that final component. Called, we've seen called, chosen, now faithful. But what is that? What does it mean to be faithful? See, this declaration of faith, that passing moment of baptism, that's only the beginning. That's the opening of the door. It's a bright and shining moment in your life. You know, when you rise up out of that water, you know, and people are surprised, I don't really feel any different. That's not what it means. It isn't like, you know, the heavens open up or anything like that. But it is different. That slate has been wiped clean. That rising up out of the water, that laying on of hands, though, is not the end goal. That's not the final achievement. That's the beginning. The beginning of working toward the goal, that ultimate goal. Salvation. Eternal life. These are God's gifts to us. But there are expectations. And it goes beyond more than just loving Jesus Christ. You are expected to stick with the program. To do what you're asked to do. Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 24. And verse 11 and 12. This is part of the Olivet Prophecy. It says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. In verse 12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Notice in here these two verses are tied together with that little word, and. False teachers are directly linked to lawlessness. People are going to stop teaching God's commands. They will begin teaching lawlessness. Against God's law. It will be teaching sin. That naturally brings on a feeling of hopelessness. People, it says here, will give up. They won't care. Does that sound familiar to the world in which we live today? But notice here verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. We are to persevere. In godly love. We are to avoid these deceptive appeals that are out there to teach lawlessness. If it's against God's law, we stay away from it. Now, some people incorrectly assume that any mention of God's expectations and His conditions means that we're supposed to live a perfect life. You know, a life in which we never make a mistake. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. This concept of perseverance means that when you do fall, God expects you to get back up. When you're knocked backward from time to time, God expects you to start moving forward again. He knows we're not perfect, but He wants to see this perseverance in the truth. That's what He's looking for. And we started out today, Revelation 17. I lied. I actually do have another one beyond that. But let's go back to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14. Revelation 17, and verse. Start reading in verse 12. Picking up a little more to the story. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who've received no kingdom as of yet, but they received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Therefore, these are of one mind, they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. That's the complete equation, what we've been looking at today. See, being called, being chosen are not sufficient. Not enough. To complete the formula, you must demonstrate faithfulness. You must, as Christ said, endure to the end. God's church helps us in the face of adversity. That's why it's here. If you've fallen, if you've lost track of which way is up, the church of God is there to help you to regain your bearings. If you've been knocked backwards, if you've forgotten which way is forward, you have God's word, you have the instruction of God's ministry to help you to get your compass working again, pointed in the right direction. Jesus Christ, our living, our active high priest, is also working to help us. He wants us to succeed. He operates through the instrument of his church. We need to allow that instrument to work for us. You know, the church cannot make our problems simply vanish, to go away. It can provide the encouragement of knowing that we're not alone in all of this, that other people of sound mind and judgment, they believe the very same things that we do, have the same work, seeking the same goal, fighting the same battles. We should be encouraged by that. Final scripture, let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and he means all these witnesses that were talked about in chapter 11, the faith chapter, said, "Because we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, whom, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." We take from this that we are not in this by ourselves. We can take comfort in knowing, as it says here, that great cloud of witnesses, those that came before us, those that are there now, fighting the same fight we are. We can take comfort in knowing God now sits, or Jesus Christ sits at the very right hand of God. And when he returns to this earth in all power and glory, see, those that are going to come with him are not those that just got prophecy right. It's those that are called, chosen, and faithful.